We're going to, of course, continue forward in the book of Luke. We're still in chapter 7. The question comes to us today, what kind of child are you? We're all children of something. And the question is, what kind of child are you? That's what the text lays before us today as we consider ourselves in light of God's word. We'll look at verses 29 through 35. I'll read, when we stand together in a moment, from verses 18 through to verse 50. You'll see that we're going to now begin to include scriptures that come after this, and it's the beautiful story of the Pharisee and the woman coming to Jesus who was a sinner with her alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She shows us what kind of child we should be. Let's stand together and hear God's word. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in kings' courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.' Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So as we've discussed before, there's three main sections here that all are connected to John the Baptist. We looked at verses 18 through 23 with the key idea there being Jesus saying, blessed are those who are not offended by me. And then last time we looked at this together, we heard the words of Jesus referencing those who are least in the kingdom being greater than even John the Baptist. You remember that John had Jesus, a quick review, John had Jesus in a box in his mind. He had certain expectations about Jesus and they weren't being met. And the questions came to us, what boxes must Jesus fit into in your mind in order for you to not be offended by him? Do you make Jesus into your own image or do you receive him for who he is? Do you look into Jesus as seriously as John did? And how does this idea of offense fit into getting to know Jesus? Do you approach the Word of God simply looking for Jesus to receive him for who he is no matter what, submitting yourself to him? Or do you think you need to put him in the box and judge him, put him on the witness stand and make him prove himself to you? And we talked about, remember, how this fits into evangelism and discipleship, that you might take the Jesus you've created in your own image and present him to people instead of giving people the Word of God and saying, this is the book Jesus has given. Learn of him here. Discover him here. Are you pursuing the real Jesus? Or are you offended by him and creating a different Jesus, looking for a Jesus who will be comfortable for you? You're offended by him, so you make him out into someone you can handle. Someone who won't require change of you. Someone who won't make you uncomfortable. And do you know the blessing of not being offended by Jesus? Of simple faith towards him for who he is. And loving him and following him. And the blessings that attend with that life of submission to him. Trusting him. Last week we looked at the concept of least in the kingdom of God. And the question comes, are you happy to be least in the kingdom of God? Or do you crave ambition, power, comfort, and reject Jesus like the effeminate Pharisees did? As we go through this section, we begin to see again this general concept of humility and brokenness coming before our eyes, that the kingdom of God is made up of those who are poor. It is those who are poor in spirit who enjoy the kingdom of God and who are not offended by Jesus and who are glad to be least in the kingdom. And as we will see in today's text, who are happy to be the children of wisdom and not the children of folly. What kind of child are you? In today's text, we'll go through it together. We'll see Jesus describing the parable of the brats. I get that. I love that phrase. The parable of the brats comes to us from the commentary from Bach. Jesus compares this generation to brats, and that is an example of where we see in verses 29 and 30 the contrasting responses to God's will that open up this section. Those hinge verses I mentioned last week that we looked at last week, but we'll look at again this week where we see Jesus contrasting the response of the Pharisee and lawyers with the response of the broken tax collector. We'll see how brats respond to God when Jesus takes this parable and applies it to how people respond to John and to Jesus. And then we'll see Jesus teaching us how wise children respond to God. And then some questions as usual for us to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ more fully, and seek to be the children of wisdom together today. So first of all, the contrasting responses to God's will. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So this section here is a narrative statement given to us by Luke about how the people respond to these prior words of Jesus, where he's speaking of John the Baptist and how great he is, and speaking of those in the kingdom are even greater than John. Even the least in the kingdom are greater than John. The people respond. And they respond regarding John's greatness as a prophet and more than a prophet. And yet they also respond to the surpassing greatness of the least in the kingdom of God. Bach says Luke is noting the people's response to John. Luke contrasts the people and tax collectors with the Pharisees in anticipation of the verses to come. Thus, the parenthesis is a bridge between Jesus' remarks about John and Jesus' evaluation of the current generation based on their response to John the Baptist. So what do we see of the response of the tax collectors and all the people? They justified God. That's the word we see. They justified God. What does this mean? It means to render righteous, to show one to be righteous, to declare one to be just or righteous. You see, the tax collectors, by receiving John's baptism, are proclaiming that God is just and righteous, and that they were guilty of sinning against his righteousness. Every time we confess our sins to God, receiving his forgiveness in Christ's blood, we too are showing forth his righteousness and our sinfulness. We are justifying God when we acknowledge his holy word to be true, and when we acknowledge that we have offended his holiness. We say that God is justified when we confess our sins to him. Bach says this word speaks of people responding favorably to God's overture of forgiveness because they recognize that God's call for repentance was correct. John baptized those who acknowledged God's justice and vindicated his way. The text says when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. It's worth noting that it wasn't just the tax collectors who repented. It says, by saying even the tax collectors, Luke is making the point that all the people in general justified God, even those who, according to worldly thinking, would be least likely to follow God, those terrible tax collectors. You know, they were outcasts. They were despised by the rest of the Jewish population. They were unclean in the eyes of the Jewish population. Thus, the people and the tax collectors responded to the counsel of God, while the religious authorities did not. The populace becomes a significant part of the many turning to God, as was prophesied by Gabriel in chapter 1, verse 16, when speaking to Zacharias. And Gabriel said about John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So it wasn't just the tax collectors. There was a large portion of the population who had turned to God and had justified God by saying, you know what, John? You're right. I'm unclean. I need to be baptized to be made clean so that I can go and make my offerings to the Lord again. So, the heart of repentance for you and me, brothers and sisters, the heart of repentance, you know, children, it's simple. Repentance is easy, right? To understand, it's a gift from God. It's a supernatural thing. You can't pull it off on your own, but it's easy to understand. You're saying two things. God alone is perfectly righteous, and I am sinful and guilty before him. Right? It goes back to that whole thing. God is real, and he is righteous, and I am not God. We are sinful, brothers and sisters. We will continue to have our flesh corrupting our thoughts and our desires until we are glorified. It is the fact of our existence here. And every time we confess our sin to God, we are justifying him and his righteousness, saying, you, O God, alone are righteous, and I am sinful and guilty before you. Psalm 34 says it this way, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. That contrite spirit is the one who receives the truth of who God is by the work of the Holy Spirit and says, yes, Lord, you alone are righteous, and says, oh God, I am guilty. Oh God, I am guilty. Forgive me. And they cry out to God. And in that moment where they experience that great gulf fixed between them and God that they could never overcome themselves. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I am talking about? Have you had this experience in your life? This is the nature of walking with Jesus Christ. As He continues to, by His Holy Spirit, pour His holy righteousness into your understanding and your experience, and continues to shed the light of His righteousness into your filthy soul, so that you confess your sins to Him and rejoice anew each day in His grace, as we heard prayed this morning, that we would find His grace sweeter and sweeter to us. This is the Christian life, where we are ever justifying God. You see, when we cry out to God from this heart of God wrought repentance, where He shows this to us, the Lord hears us, the Lord delivers us, and He is near to us, and He saves us, and then He takes us further in the process of making us like His Son, and He will not stop until He finishes. We should all say hallelujah and amen to that, brothers and sisters. This is such good news to us. But we do have to watch out, don't we? Because we see also the response of the religious leaders, and we all have this filthiness in our soul. They rejected the will of God for themselves, thus denying God's righteousness. You're not righteous. And refusing to acknowledge their own need of God's forgiveness. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't need John's baptism. Plus, he's a crazy guy out in the wilderness. I don't need any words from Jesus. He's a drunk. I don't need you. I'm squared away. And this is our flesh. This is our flesh. Brothers and sisters, this is you and me apart from Jesus. Bach says the will of God refers here to John's call to repentance, which is marked by one accepting John's baptism. The leadership's refusal to accept John's baptism proves their rejection of God's way of salvation, their rejection of John's ministry, who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. This phrase, rejected for themselves, tells us that by rejecting the baptism, they chose not to accept their need for repentance and forgiveness. They rejected the truth about themselves. It'd be like going to the doctor and the doctor saying, you know, you have a deadly cancer and it is spreading throughout your body and it is going to kill you. And it's terrible. And you are going to be suffering and sick and it's going to be horrible. But you feel fine. You feel fine at the time. You don't see it. Like, oh, well, no, I'm okay. But we can cure you. We can give you a cure for your cancer that will kill it and take it out of your body. I don't need it. No, thank you. You know what? That's for other people who are sick. And so these Pharisees and lawyers, they said, we're not sick. We're fine. We're okay. A word about these lawyers. They had a very important part in society at that time. And it's ironic how respected they were in terms of those who knew God's word, that they were reading it for the wrong reasons. Bach says they were usually Pharisees, these lawyers. Though some had priestly background or served at the temple, most came from outside the official priesthood from occupations such as a merchant or as an artisan. The key to their authority was their knowledge of the law. To be a scribe, one had to become ordained after years of study at the feet of a rabbi. For example, Josephus had already engaged in much serious study by the age of 14. Three stages were a part of a scribe's schooling. At the beginning, he was simply a pupil who would watch even the gestures of his teacher. But later, he took on the position of an unordained scholar, which meant that he had mastered the traditional material and the halakhic methods and could make personal decisions on given questions. Personal decisions. Upon reaching the age of ordination, he became a full scholar In this position, he could be called rabbi, make religious decisions, act as judge in civil matters and criminal proceedings, and become a recognized teacher of Torah. Thus, in religion, government, justice, and education, these men had a key role in that society. In their hands was the right to interpret and control the religious tradition. Their teaching spread across the land, as is seen in a rabbi's discussion regarding remarriage. It is ironic that those most concerned with the interpretation of the law still missed God's will. It should remind us of the demons. They know the truth, and yet they reject it. Knowledge of the truth in and of itself can just make you a son of hell. If you're using it to say, I'm not sick. If you're using it to build up a form of self-righteousness that gives you some delusion that you do not need God's forgiveness. That you somehow match up to God's holiness. So instead of justifying God, they justify themselves and their own man-made righteousness, hardening their hearts against God and His ways and His will. You see, they had a system, and John's call to repentance would have made them reject that system. Jesus' words to them, and to follow Jesus would mean they'd have to reject that system they had created. Their study of the Word of God was used for self-justification, rather to know and to love God in sincerity and truth and praise and worship. We've talked about this. The Word of God is given to us by our Father so we can know Him, so we can be brought back into that experience of what Adam and Eve had in the garden, but even better, walking with Him in the cool of the day, knowing His presence in joyful, unbroken fellowship. That for which we were created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is why He's given us His Word. And it's a testimony to how sick our hearts are that we can take the perfect, pure, infallible Word of God and use it to create a hard and fast path to hell. So these two responses, the humble repentance of the people versus the prideful unrepentance of the religious leaders, now sets the stage for Jesus' parable of the brat children. Those spoiled and self-focused who are stuck in immaturity, doomed to judge and criticize others with the ever-growing log of doom in their own eyes. Oh, brothers and sisters, if any of us are caught in this place today, may the Lord Jesus Christ deliver powerfully whoever may be stuck in this spot here today. Or any listening in the future. The parable of the brats. This is a description of those who reject the will of God for themselves. And the Lord said, to what then should I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. You see, in this parable, Jesus is rebuking that entire generation of that day, comparing them to spoiled and immature brat children who are bound up by their foolishness. Now, you know, I'm going to give you an illustration here in a minute, but who here is seeing a brat child in your brain right now? Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay? It is, and you know, this is what Jesus is calling this whole generation is a bunch of spoiled brats. Proverbs 22:15 tells us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So childishness is this foolishness that makes a person focus on themselves. And if you don't ever outgrow it, you are still childish. There's no age. It's not like, well, you know, after you're 12, this can't be true of you. Or, you know, after whatever. No. This can be true of you on your deathbed. So it's not an issue of age. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So this generation had not brought itself under the tender, chastening hand of their father. but rather they refused His righteousness as unnecessary, thus becoming more and more enslaved to their own foolishness, eventually bringing shame to their genuine spiritual roots, acting contrary to the Word they claimed to know and obey, rejecting the One who had spoken those words. This generation is compared to foolish and hard-hearted children who refuse to be pleased with anything. So there was one time many years ago when one of my dear children in the back seat of the car was still in the car seat, if I remember the story correctly, and this little boy was in a bad way this day. He would have nothing. And so my dear wife would help our children along with Scripture when they were having a rough time. And she would say, "What's the fruit of the Spirit?" And then they would say, "Love." And so Catherine would say, "Love." And then this sweet boy, "No, no love." "Joy?" "No, no joy." "Peace?" "No, no peace." You get the story, right? All the way through. An out and out in your face rejection of everything mommy had to say at that moment. This is a perfect example of childishness, to where you take up a posture of rebellion and it doesn't even matter what's being said. Probably at that moment, Catherine could have said, "Want some ice cream?" And Jonathan would have said, "No, no ice cream." At that day, you all know what I'm talking about. We all have this, that tendency when things aren't going right, when your pride is welling up, when your foolishness is getting you, to just become contrary to everything that other person says. This is what Jesus is saying is true about this generation. You see, what happens here in this parable? First, the children complain because there's no dancing and gladness. But then, in self-contradictory fashion, they go on to complain about no weeping. Well, do they want gladness? Or do they want weeping? What do they want? They don't care. It's not that. Those are all smoke screens. They just want to pick what the other person will not or does not do and then complain about them, mock them, and put them down. It's all a farce. They're looking for any way to reject what the other person says. No, no love. No, no joy. This is the heart of pride. Jesus picks a simple everyday illustration of children at play, thus rebuking the people for being no better than children in their response to God's work. This whole generation is immature and childish, is what Jesus is saying. We all know about the spoiled child who takes his ball and goes home. You've all heard that story, right? He must have his own way at every point, without exception, or he just gets up and leaves. And the thing is about this person, he or she sincerely believes that all the problems in that situation originate with the other people. And if those other people just weren't so messed up, we could play the game with my ball. But clearly I'm the only one here with any sense, so I'm going to take my ball and go home. You see, the parable of the brats could also be termed the parable of terminal log in the eye syndrome. That's what it means to be a childish brat, is to see no problem in yourself and to see every problem in the other people. And this is deadly. And this is what was going on. And they were reading the Scriptures in order to justify this way of living and a culture built on this way of thinking. Bach says the Jewish leadership is complaining that John and Jesus do not follow their desires. From the leader's perspective, God's messengers are at fault for not listening to them. The leaders do not wish to enter the game unless it is played according to their rules. This generation is like children who will play only if they can make the rules. And the irony is strong here in this parable. It is the desire of the leaders to dictate and not listen to God's messengers. Such immature and selfish people also will not respond well to direct rebukes. Instead, they will respond with attacking hatred. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. This is from Proverbs 9. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. And so we see a lot here, not only about this kind of person, but about interacting with this kind of person. And I think we can all identify this in our own souls, the tendency to lash out at those who in love seek to correct us and seek to help us. That prideful response that says, well, what about you? That prideful response who then, if it's left unchecked, goes on to a constant scouring of who you are as a person. And then can come up with dozens of things that are wrong with you to justify never, ever allowing you into their life again. And feel absolutely okay about it. Only God can break down such bars of distance. So, this advanced wickedness by the religious leaders, brothers and sisters, it reminds me of what one theologian said, make sure you put yourself in the right spot in the story. You know, we all are going to be, well, I'm the tax collector, right? I'm the one who responds. No, no, no. Today, you need to put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisee and the religious leader and see that part of yourself that is very real. All of us do, if we're going to really benefit from the Word of God today. How do spoiled brats respond to God? For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So now what we see here is the Lord Jesus taking the principles of the spoiled brat parable and applying these principles specifically to how the religious leaders have responded to John and Jesus at that time. The spoiled religious leaders act as if they are interested in listening to John or Jesus, but really they're just looking for some point of practice about John or Jesus to use against them, to reject them. And yet we see the points of rejection are self-contradictory. Clearly they're just looking for excuses to reject correction and to judge John and Jesus. Bach says, John's lifestyle was too radical for those uncomfortable with his message. Locusts and wild honey were not exactly the average person's diet. And it became a way for them to rationalize their rejection of him by claiming that he was unbalanced, that he was possessed. So, as to John, the proud point to his lifestyle as a reason to reject his words of correction. This is typical ad hominem. You ever heard that phrase? Ad hominem argumentation, where you attack those you're arguing with. You attack the individual, something about the person, instead of doing business with the truth or the falsehood of the words that they are actually speaking. You ignore the content of the messenger by attacking the messenger. You should know that whenever you see someone doing that, they have lost the argument. They have lost the argument. And now, unless they come back to it at some point in the future, it is their way of acknowledging, I have no response to the content of your words. This is typical ad hominem attack of those with chronic terminal log in the eye syndrome, used to distract from the incisive rebuke and turn the tables back onto the other person. They're scrambling, they're scurrying like a bug running away from the light when you put it on the ground or a rat on the ground and you shine the light on it. It scurries away, tries to get back into the dark hole. That's what's happening here, trying to turn the light back on you and get it off themselves at all cost. It's a distraction technique. Do you see this? It is a distraction technique of the flesh, and we all tend to move in that direction when we are corrected. Because nobody's perfect, right? Except for Jesus. It's not hard to come up with a pretty good ad hominem attack, no matter who you attack, right? Is anybody in here perfect? I mean, if anybody watched you for like even 30 minutes, would they probably be able to come up with something to attack you personally over? Sure they would. Now, on the other hand, Jesus lived a life in the midst of the people, eating and drinking with them, apparently living the way the Pharisees desired John to live, But they still rejected Jesus, claiming him to be too loose with his company and to be a drunk. Bach says what the leadership wanted John to do in terms of not living a separated lifestyle, Jesus did. But those who rejected him still complained that he lived too loosely and associated with the wrong people. So, the point here is, these type of people will always find some reason to reject the truth that has nothing to do with the truth itself. Okay? And so, as a part of engaging with one another, and I deal with this in personhood, you know, we've been through this many times, where the ad hominem attack comes back. And you can be tempted to start trying to change who you are. And maybe it's necessary. That's what can be so confusing about it, right? Maybe you do need to change. But you don't get off point. You go back to the truth of the situation and say, well, let's talk about this truth. Don't allow the ad hominem attacks to distract us from pointing to Jesus. Let them do business with Jesus. Jesus uses the phrase here. Did anybody see it? Son of man. Son of man. Here Jesus hints at the great danger embraced by the Pharisees and the lawyers in rejecting him. He points to the scriptures. They're supposed to know about him, and yet they do not have ears to hear. You remember, right? Gabriel, Daniel, Son of Man, the one who would be ascended and would be the reigning king of all the universe, the one who would be given the rod of God's correction to smash the nations as a potter's vessel. This Jesus is the one they are rejecting. So he brings this word Son of Man in to hint at the peril that we bring upon ourselves if we walk this path. So, note that these hard-hearted individuals do not seem to be aware of their internal schemes designed to reject truth from their mind and heart. They're truly self-deceived. And so, if you're here today and this is true of you, you won't know it. That's the essence of self-deception. You'll be sitting there thinking, I'm glad I'm not like that. Okay? Whereas if you are like the tax collector and the people who received Jesus, you'd be like, oh, man, that's probably true of me. I can probably see how that is true of me, and I need to repent of that. Oh, God, save me from this. They are self-deceived, this class of people, actually believing that their self-imposed reasons for rejecting John and Jesus are entirely acceptable. It's reasonable. John's a madman. Jesus is a drunk. Anybody in their right mind would reject them. They really believe it. Totally reasonable, according to the truth, they think. You see, only God can break into hard human hearts so terribly blinded as this. And we all have such a heart within us, every one of us. So in conclusion, Bach says about this section, whether God's messengers came in asceticism or associating openly with people, they were rejected. The form of ministry did not make any difference in the perception of some. They sang whichever tune they could to defend their rejection. They would always say that John and Jesus did not play by the rules. So, is this a clear picture, I hope we'll see, of those who received Jesus, the tax collectors, and the people who justified God and said, I'm guilty, forgive me, versus the hard-hearted religious leaders who point their finger down at Jesus and John and say, who do you think you are? And they're self-deceived. They do not understand the situation they are in. And now we come to how wise children respond to God, and it references back to what we've already seen from the tax collectors. And Jesus uses this wonderful phrase, wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. And Bach says this characterization looks back at verse 29 and describes wisdom's children as those who justified God by accepting his message. They are the product of divine wisdom and activity. They stand in a different camp than do the Pharisees and lawyers who rejected God's counsel. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So these tax collectors and the other humble people who received John's baptism, Jesus is referencing them as children of wisdom. Look to them if you'd like to know what the children of wisdom do. They publicly admit that they are sinners, and they are willing to go forth and be baptized in front of everybody and say, "Yes, I have violated God's righteousness. He is righteous, and I have failed Him." Proverbs 9, again, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man." Here's the contrast. "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Oh, I hope you will see that the wise man doesn't care who brings the rebuke. I hope you will see that the wise man doesn't care who instructs him. I hope you will see that the wise man doesn't care from whom he receives teaching. The wise man is willing to learn from anyone. Of course, the wise man will use the scriptures as the test for all that comes his way, but his ears and his mind are humble and open to learn from anyone. The foolish, proud man says, "I won't listen to you because you're weird and you're out in the woods with locusts and honey and wearing strange clothes. I won't listen to you because you're a drunk or a friend of sinners, and all they're doing is looking for an excuse not to listen to anybody except themselves." So on the one hand, the fool listens to nobody. But on the other hand, the wise man, the wise person, is willing to learn from anyone. Think of this. What is the focus of the wise man? Is it the person bringing them the instruction or the correction or the rebuke? No. The focus of the wise man is the fear of the Lord. Do you see that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the wise person does not allow themselves to get into the ad hominem way of thinking and acting like childish, immature brats do. The wise person understands that life is about growth and learning and instruction. The wise person understands that there are vast terrains of foolishness still existing in their own soul about which they need God's correction. And may it be a donkey that brings the correction to me, O God, is what the wise man says. The wise man says, "In whatever way you correct me, O God, bring it. Let me be corrected by the vilest fool, O God, to humble me." You see, the contrast between the scoffer and the wise man is so clear. The children in the parable, they're just simple scoffers. They don't listen to anybody. But the wise children are those who are thankful for rebuke because it's a rebuke, regardless of from whom it comes. They receive it as a word of love, and they express love back to that person. They respond with love towards that person. They increase in learning when they need correction from ignorance, and they love having their ignorance exposed, and they express love to the person that helps them see it. And they're always glad to be close to God, and they find these experiences where they are convicted and where they change and they grow to be gifts from God who loves them. This is where we want to walk, brothers and sisters. We want to walk like this, where we are constantly helping one another grow up in wisdom and in love and in knowledge and in service of our God together. Always reverencing Him at every turn. So, some questions for you, brothers and sisters, people of God, to examine yourselves. Take these questions, please, and do some business before the Lord with these questions. What kind of child are you? When you look at yourself and the way you respond to the correction, the instruction of others, is your first tendency to point out all the problems in that person's life? To look for their credibility and their credentials first? Oh yeah, prove yourself to me. Or are you willing to just receive their words and do business with the content of what they say to you? In what ways does your sinful flesh still rear its head so that you are a spoiled brat? Just looking for any reason to sidestep and reject God's word in your life. That's a good question for all of us every day of our lives. You know, the contrast to this is, do you love God and His ways? Are you in awe and wonder of His love and His power? And whenever you are exposed to your weaknesses and your sin and your ignorance, that you rejoice. You rejoice that God is your strength, that God is your righteousness, that God is your wisdom, and that He is giving Himself to you when He brings these points of growth into your life. Do we not all need this daily? And is it not what our sin hates the most, to be exposed? Oh, we need it. I know I hate to be exposed. In what ways do you see yourself walking as a child of wisdom, receiving God's word and being transformed by the renewing of your mind? You know, rejoice before God. Think back on a time when the word of God convicted you and you admitted it to the Lord gladly. Think back on a time where in a relationship with a friend or a family member or even anyone you might know and not even know well, that you grew as a result of their assistance in your life and you received it. And you didn't reject it. And you were humble to actually consider yourself honestly in light of what they said to you. Do that and rejoice to God if this is true of you. If you've had this experience, rejoice to Him over this. Let's bring it home a little bit. Let's bring it right home a little bit. Are there any relationships in your life right now where you might be acting like a spoiled brat, just looking for any excuse to reject the other person? You know, we Christians can do this to one another. We can act like these foolish religious leaders towards one another. Don't think that this kind of problem can't exist amongst Christians. Don't think it can't exist in your marriage, in your family, in our church. It can exist anywhere there happens to be sinners. Are there any sinners in this room? Let me see. I see a few. Yes, indeed, this is a huge problem for any of us. Proverbs 18:19 says it this way: a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. So even siblings in the Lord can become this way towards one another. And so there's a question for you. Do you have a heart like bars of a castle towards anybody in your life, refusing to open your heart and your soul to this other person, and constantly thinking about all of their problems and all of their failures in your life? What would you do if you looked at your soul and you said, you know, that's true of me, Dr. Clark. I admit it's true. It's true of me. I have this problem with somebody in my life. But you know what? I don't care. I do not care enough to do anything about it. This person is so offensive to me and they drive me crazy so badly that I hear what you're saying, but no. How do you respond to that? I mean, this is getting into the heart of what's going on with you as a Christian. If that's true of your soul, then the answer is to say, Lord, I'm not willing to stop being this way right now. It's real simple. Would you please make me willing? Right? You can't change that part of yourself. Rejoice that if at this moment you've seen it for the first time. And just say, Lord, I've got bars over my soul towards this person. I admit it. And I like the bars because I don't like that person. I don't want them near me. They bother me. They've offended me so badly. Whatever it might be. May the Lord deliver us from this. Because the question comes, you know, Peter says, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive, Lord? 7 times? Right? I mean, because I'm telling you, I'll use up 7 in a day. Like in an hour at my house. Like that. And if you think you're not using them up quick too, you're nuts. We sin against each other probably more than we bless each other throughout the course of our day. Probably. When we understand in glory what love is, We're going to look back and probably see that most of our day was spent offending other people. Jesus says, oh, no, 7 times 70. You think he limited it to 490? Because I can wear that out in a week. You think he limited it to 490? No. It is endless forgiveness. Here's what I want you to think. You forgive others the way that Jesus has forgiven you. Right? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is what demonstrates to the world the power of the gospel. When the Lord breaks through and grants restoration and wholeness in our relationship with Him and with one another. So, right now, do you desire to be a child of wisdom or a child of foolishness? Do you desire right now to be a child of God or a child of the devil? It's kind of clear here this morning, it seems. Kind of obvious which choice there is. One is terrible and calls Jesus a liar and leads to death. And one is wonderful and says, yes, God, you are true, and leads to life eternal and joy. So I have some questions for the children. Children, I'd like you to listen to me. And that's all the young and young at heart that are here. Okay? What is a spoiled brat? Do you know what a spoiled brat is? If you don't know what a spoiled brat is, I want you to go home today and talk to your mom and dad and say, what is a spoiled brat? Give me some examples of someone who's a spoiled brat. Or even tell me some stories about myself, mom or dad, when I've acted like a spoiled brat. Husbands, wives, you could do the same thing in your relationship with one another. Husbands, you could say, dear wife, when have I acted like a spoiled brat? And the wife can say, well, dear husband, when have I acted like a spoiled brat? And we can forgive each other for this pridefulness. And so, children, here's a question for you. How do you grow beyond this immaturity? How do we grow out of this? How do we stop following our flesh and more walk in the ways of Jesus? How do we do this? Does anyone know the answer to how this happens in your life? I'm going to tell you. Are you ready? You sincerely ask Jesus to do it. And you just keep asking Him. You know, I asked Him this morning. I sincerely asked Jesus this morning. I was kind of a brat on the dock the other day with some friends over at our house. And my dear wife and my children helped me to see that. And, I was prideful and ugly in how I spoke to my kids. And may the Lord forgive me for that. And may my friends and my children forgive me for that. And my wife. It's not good. And so, but when those things happen, may the Lord make us more and more sensitive to when we're moving into that prideful situation. For me, I'll give you an example of my own life, and then we'll pray and be done. I have come to perceive a feeling on the inside that is a clue for me, from God, that I am going down the path of pride. We can call it emotion. It is an emotional feeling when I can feel my pride welling up. And I have asked God, I've said, Lord, please shut my mouth when I feel this way. Right? And so that's like, I know I can't stop it myself. I know it's just going to boil out if it's up to me. But you know what? I have become more and more aware of that feeling now. And I think by God's grace, I'm speaking less during those times and just stopping and being quiet and letting the Lord work and seeing what happens. I had an experience like this yesterday. I was feeling very emotional. I was thinking about what to text back, and you know what? I just stopped. And I put the phone down and I went fishing. Hallelujah. And I fished and prayed for 3 or 4 hours. And then later on last night, I got a text from this individual saying, brother, I accept your apology. Please forgive me for my emotional overreaction and let us press on in the battle together. Isn't that sweet? I didn't say anything. I just prayed and left it in the Lord's hands. Simple stuff like that. May the Lord just keep us from our pride and ever take us into the humility of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we today before your throne acknowledge that so often we are more like the religious leaders, Lord. We want to justify ourselves. We don't want to justify you and your righteousness. Lord, we admit this to you today. And we carry this into our relationships with others, Lord, and it's not pleasing to you, Father. We all do it. We all do it. Every one of us, we need your help, Father. Make us like the tax collectors and those who humbled themselves and justified God, and that it would be true for us every day. And this brokenness and this contrition would mark us as an assembly, mark our families, Lord, as listeners and those who are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, and those who demonstrate your love, the victory of your love in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.